It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture from the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, our speaker will be Dr. Randy Yeagley of the University Bible Faculty. The title of his message is, How to Overcome Discouragement.
Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the book of Haggai, Minor Prophets. We're going to be reading from chapter 2. We'll read the first 9 verses. Book of Haggai, chapter 2. In the 7th month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I have covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. May God bless to our hearing the reading of His precious word.
This morning we're going to talk about how to overcome discouragement. Discouragement's debilitating powers are sometimes quite evident in some of the more mundane aspects of life. For instance, we took one of my boys down to Atlanta a few weeks ago to fly out to see his grandparents in Denver. He can't change planes, he's too young, so we have to take him to a place where there's a direct flight. Well, we thought, here we are in Atlanta, you know, let's make the best use of it. And so when you're in Atlanta and you want to make the best use of the time, what do? Of course, you go to an Atlanta Braves game, because that's what summers are for, baseball. Now, baseball is not just a sport. It's a microcosm of life. You can learn a lot about life from baseball. Now, here we are. We're sitting there. We're watching the Braves beat up on the Milwaukee Brewers. Amen. It's great. And it got to be the 8th inning. Dennis Martinez was pitched, and there are 2 outs. And all of a sudden, Bobby Cox comes out of the dugout. And, how he goes like this, and that means the Bell South call to the bullpen. And so out strides Mark Wohlers. Well, Mark Wohlers had been having his problems. He had an injury back several months ago and pulled a muscle in his side, and he began to have troubles with his mechanics. And so he had a rehab assignment down in Orlando, Florida, and he'd pitched for a while for the AAA team in Richmond, and now he was back in Atlanta, and he hadn't pitched yet, and this was the first time he had pitched in the major league since his rehab. So everyone was sitting there thinking, oh, here he comes. I wonder what's going to happen. Has he gotten over the discouragement of this injury and the discouragement of his rather poor pitching after that? What are we going to see? Well, what we saw was very disheartening. He could hardly pitch a strike. Walked the first 2 guys. Next guy got a hit. Here, you get the idea that if they leave him in, he's going to bomb their big lead. And so he didn't last very long with 2 outs in the 9th inning. You can see the effects of discouragement quite markedly in baseball. But how about the effects of discouragement amongst those who have a desire to serve the Lord. We're going to take a look today at one of the neglected chapters in Haggai. Now, since there's only two chapters, that means that it's the one that we don't get around to too often. So turn, if you would, please, to Haggai chapter 2. The Lord called me to preach through a reading of Haggai chapter 1. And generally, if you hear something preached, you hear chapter 1 preached. But here we have a situation where the returned exiles came back to the land, and one of the first tasks they sought to do was rebuild the temple. And so they began rebuilding the temple in 536 B.C. Now, right from the very beginning, however, the exiles started to get discouraged. As they'd come back to the land and they had started the temple, something happened. Ezra 3:12 says that it wasn't long after they had laid the foundation stones for the temple that many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men who had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Now, isn't that a strange thing? Here you have these people, and some of them have lived in Babylon for 70 years. Of course, there were three stages of the captivity. Some had only been there since 586. So if somebody had been, say 20 years old when the temple was destroyed in 586, he'd now be about 70 years old. And they had seen the temple, the first temple, the Solomonic temple, in its full glory. And they get back to the land. They've left all their comfort, their ease in Babylon. They're back in the land and they're ready to do service for God. And yet the foundation is laid. And some of these people who have seen the first temple just stand there and openly weep. They're so discouraged about, in their mind, seeing this paltry effort at building a new temple compared with the old. Now, the Solomonic Temple was no doubt the most astounding edifice anyone had ever seen. According to 1 Chronicles 22, David had amassed some $48 billion worth of gold so that he could give it to Solomon to embellish the temple. That's $48 billion worth in our monetary value. That's an astronomical amount of gold. And it had taken thousands of workers years to build the Solomonic Temple. And now the new temple, to be built on its place, no doubt had just a fraction of the materials and manpower available that Solomon had had. And so in comparison to the new temple, these men thought, this is going to be nothing in comparison, and discouragement set in. And then on top of that, some of the people living in the area, especially the Samaritans, were not very happy that Jews had returned to rebuild the temple. And so they provided all they could in the way of opposition, and the work on the temple ceased for 16 whole years. And during that 16-year period, the Jews had, because of their discouragement, just thought, well, let's go ahead and build our own houses and do our own thing, and we'll just let this temple reconstruction business slide. Then came along Haggai, and he began to preach, and they started the work up again. Now, in order to ensure that the work would continue and they wouldn't become discouraged again and quit, Haggai offered three important truths for overcoming discouragement. And they will instruct us today as well. You know who probably is the class of people most prone to discouragement? Those who have high and lofty goals. Those who are very, very zealous in the accomplishment of those goals. We are very susceptible to discouragement, just like these returned exiles. And so we need to pay close attention to Haggai's message. The first truth that Haggai enunciated to overcome discouragement is that we must realize that God is with us. We must realize that God is with us. Take a look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. The prophet said, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." No greater truth has ever been enunciated than the truth that God is with those He has redeemed. This has been a precious promise and a vibrant truth for many heroes of the faith down through the ages. God is with us. This was certainly a truth that Joseph appreciated. Turn with me, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 39. We'll see how in the life of Joseph it was very important that God was with him. You know, Joseph experienced some problems, some circumstances in his life that could have gotten just nearly anyone discouraged. Here he starts off and he's a zealous young man, a good administrator, and he has some administrative gifts that are just remarkable. Now, he sees his lazy brothers who are supposed to be taking care of the flocks, and he decides that they're not doing a very good job. So he gives an evil report about them to his father. You can just hear him. "Dad, these brothers of mine, they're just not doing the job. They don't care about these sheep. Why, you just need to have a talk with them and get them going here so they do a good job." Well, what do you think the brothers thought about that? Not very much. They despised him on account of that. And then he had these dreams. The Lord gave him divine revelation. These dreams were not as a result of having too much pizza one night and, having these revelations about him being in a position of ascendancy over his brethren. This was divine revelation. God often used these dreams to reveal His word. And Joseph, being all excited about this revelation, told his brothers about it, and they hated him all the more. And so, finally, when they got an opportunity, after being dissuaded against killing him, they thought, well, why just kill him? That won't get us any money. We'll sell him into slavery. And they profit from selling their brother into slavery. And he goes down into Egypt, and he takes a good stand there. And where does it get him? Well, he takes a stand against the advances of Potiphar's wife, and he's ultimately thrown into prison. There he is now in prison, suffering for doing right. And then he interprets the dreams of the two former servants of Pharaoh, the butler and the baker. And he says the butler is going to be restored to his position of service, and sure enough he is. And he says the baker is going to be beheaded, and sure enough he is. And he tells the butler, "Now look, when you get out of here, please remember me to Pharaoh." Well, what does the butler do? He gets out. He doesn't remember Joseph to Pharaoh. He just forgets about him. Lets him rot there in prison. Why, if anyone had an opportunity to be bitter and discouraged, it was Joseph. But there's not a hint that he was ever discouraged. Why not? Well, we have a hint of this, or it actually is explicitly stated here in Genesis 39. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian." Now look at verse 21. "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Now look at verse 23. "The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him." Joseph knew that God was personally dwelling with him. God was personally interested in him. As a part of the chosen family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph was a participant in the great promises that God had made to Abraham, that the family of Abraham would be a blessing to all the families on the face of the earth. And Joseph knew his God, and he was constantly aware of the presence of God with him, no matter what circumstances he was in. Now, folks, that's the way we need to be in the Christian life, aware of God's constant presence with us. And the first way, back to Haggai chapter 2 now, the first way that God's presence is with the redeemed is in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we must be aware that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Look what chapter 2, verse 5 of Haggai says. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remaineth among you. Fear not. Now, the Hebrew grammar here indicates that God's Spirit is continually among his people. And you ask yourself the question, now, this is the Old Testament, and God is telling his people that the Holy Spirit is continually dwelling in their midst. How is that? Well, the Holy Spirit is present in the tabernacle. This is God's place of dwelling among his people in the Old Testament economy. God gave very detailed instructions to Moses for the construction of the tabernacle. And part of the Mosaic covenant that's talked about here in Haggai chapter 2, verse 5, is that there would be the construction of the tabernacle for God's presence to dwell among his people so that they could sense they were not alone. They had direction. They had comfort. They had protection. They had the very holy God living in their presence. And we learn here from chapter 2, verse 5, that it was the Spirit's presence as well there in the tabernacle that guaranteed blessing for obedience as the people served God, worshiped him, and obeyed his word. And just as the Holy Spirit dwelt in a particular place, the tabernacle, later the temple, when the temple was constructed, so now in the New Testament, we have even grander and more glorious revelation concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he dwells with us. We find some astounding statements of this. Turn, if you would please, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, we have a statement which, unless it was written down in the infallible Word of God, we could hardly believe. Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That the Holy Spirit lives in our bodies. They are the very holy of holies where the Holy Spirit dwells. For this would have been the grandest of all revelations for an Old Testament believer. He would not have had a clue about this. But in the New Testament, we have explicit revelation. God is always with us. He is always with us in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. How can we become discouraged? He dwells within to illumine the Word of God as we study it. He dwells within to give power in victory over sin. He dwells within to lead us and to establish the peace of Christ in our hearts. How can we be discouraged when we have the Holy Spirit who authored the Scripture living in our bodies? But now that implies that we are in the Word of God, studying it so that we know what it says. And so it becomes very important for us to be in the Word of God daily so that the indwelling Spirit can take His Word and use it as a source of power and blessing and encouragement for us. Well, not only did Haggai tell his fellow people that the Holy Spirit was with them, and that should be an encouragement, he also looked forward to the time when Messiah would personally dwell with them. And what an encouragement that would be. Haggai is going to tell his people a very, very powerful truth that should have caused them to labor in rebuilding the temple as never before. Take a look at chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, there are some very important statements here. Notice in verse 6, the Lord says, one more time, it's not going to be very long, and I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, the Old Testament prophets look forward to this one more time with a lot of anticipation and a lot of hope. Turn, for instance, to Isaiah chapter 2. I hope I don't weary you here in turning to various passages. But the Scripture interprets the Scripture and sheds light on various passages in other places. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, the prophet talks about this time when God will once more shake the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. When He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now, when is Isaiah, what time period is Isaiah speaking of here? In context, this is the second advent of Christ to the earth. This is the time when He returns in great glory to rescue His people from their adversaries. And His coming will be marked with celestial signs and with terrestrial upheavals. And He will defeat His enemies, and He will cause His throne to be in Jerusalem. And what is He going to do? Well, where is He going to be in Jerusalem? Notice, please, in verse 7, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. At Christ's second advent, He Himself will be the glory of the temple. Just as in past days in the Solomonic period, the Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies, the presence of Christ in pre-incarnate form, someday He's returning bodily to earth, there to be the new glory of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this should have been a great encouragement to those who were rebuilding the temple. They should have realized, perhaps we're rebuilding the temple that Messiah's glory will fill. Now, we know, as history worked out, that Herod basically destroyed the temple that these returned exiles were working on and rebuilt it. And in 70 AD, the Herodian temple was leveled. But there is yet coming a temple that will be built on the Temple Mount. There is continuity between all the temples that have stood on that mount, all the way from the days when David bought the threshing floor from Araunah and erected the first altar on this site, going way back to the days when Abraham built an altar there and nearly sacrificed Isaac on that altar, but sacrificed the ram caught by its horns in the thicket. That spot has been blessed, sanctified, set apart as the place for God's dwelling. And someday our Savior will come again and He will reside there. Notice, please, verse 7 says, the desire of all nations shall come. That word desire there has been interpreted two different ways. One way is monetary wealth, that the monetary wealth of the Gentiles will be brought into the temple and into Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 60 tells us that this is certainly true, that at Christ's second advent, even Gentile individuals, those who have come to Christ during the tribulation period, will bring their wealth into the temple during the millennial period. But I think that there is more here than just wealth. Certainly, because Christ is present, that is why the Gentiles are bringing their wealth. This word desire is used in a very instructive passage in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20. Turn there, if you would, please. Here we have a reference to Saul. And Samuel is telling Saul here in this passage that the people have a desire for him as king. Notice verse 1 Samuel 9:20. And as for thine donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind upon them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? Same Hebrew word for desire that's found in Haggai 2:7. The people had a desire to make Saul king. Just as someday the Gentile nations will have a desire for Christ to rule over them. You say, well, how could the Gentile nations have a desire for the rule of Christ? Apparently, there are many Gentiles who are saved in the tribulation period. And in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, there is described for us the judgment of the nations at Christ's second coming. And there are righteous individuals there among the Gentiles. And they desire to have Christ rule over them. And he does. And they become a part of his kingdom. So here now we see a tremendous promise that Christ is coming. We will rule and reign with him. We will enjoy his presence forever. When he returns bodily to earth, we return from heaven with him, having been raptured 7 years before that, before the beginning of the tribulation. And we will be with him. His presence now will not be a presence of the unseen Holy Spirit in us. It will be a physical presence of bridegroom and bride together in union forever. Now, those of you who are married, do you remember the anticipation you had before your wedding day? Today is my anniversary. My wife and I have been married 18 years today. Now, the summer before we were married, we were apart. I was in Asheville, North Carolina. She was in Denver, Colorado. We didn't see each other all summer long until just before the wedding. Wow, you talk about anticipation. You talk about the blessings of conversing with one another over the phone and then finally being united and getting to spend the rest of our lives together in each other's presence. That's what God would have our hearts encouraged with, that the time of the union of Christ and the church is coming. We will enjoy his presence and intimate fellowship with him forever. Now, because we know how things are going to turn out, how in the world can we be discouraged for even 1 minute? We might suffer reversal here and right here today. There may be people today, you're suffering some sort of health problem, and it's got you discouraged. Hey, you're going to get a new body someday, a resurrection body that's not going to be subject to tiredness or hunger or disease or pain. Look forward to that. Why, your physical affliction that God has given you right now just helps you anticipate ever more fervently the time that's coming for you. Or perhaps you're discouraged today because you've suffered financial loss or economic reversal, or you don't see where the bills are coming from. Hey, someday you're not going to have any economic woes at all. You're going to rule with Christ. You're going to be in the kingdom where there is prosperity beyond your wildest dreams, and you'll be a part of that. Why, maybe God has given you that financial need to help you look forward to the time when you will not have that need anymore in Christ's presence. Perhaps you're battling over sin, and you're getting very weary of the battle. You say, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well, the time is coming when you will be delivered, and when Christ appears, then you will be like him, for you will see him as he is. Why, the answer to all discouragement is the personal presence of Christ. He is with us. So how can we be discouraged by any of these things? Well, Haggai had two more reasons why his people should not be discouraged. And we are drastically running out of time, and so we're just going to have to cover them quickly. The second reason, not only realizing that God is with us, but secondly, believe that God rewards our obedience. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Here we see in verse 10, in the 24th day of the 9th month, in the second year of Darius, that's 16 years after the temple was first constructed, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall they be unclean? And the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. See, that's a tough thing about sin. It defiles what it touches, but holiness does not make what it touches holy. Now, verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. See, the people had spent 16 years in mad pursuit of their own selfish desires, and therefore God was against them. And Haggai tells them very plainly, if you continue in your disobedience, there's no blessing for you. But it's never too late to start doing right. And if you will, look what verse 19 says, the second part of the verse. From this day will I bless you. From this day will I bless you. If you will stop being so selfish and so concerned about constructing your own homes and so concerned about your own pursuits, your own materialistic pursuits, if you will wholeheartedly and unreservedly turn to me to obey my word and to serve me, then I will bless you. I think one of the reasons why oftentimes we get discouraged is because we get focused on doing what we want to do, and there is no blessing in that. See, all across America today, there are Christians who name the name of Christ, and the main big thing in their lives is to get things, just like all the people in our society around us. They want things. Materialism is the name of the game. You see, an unbeliever can devote his life to that and find success, perhaps, and a measure of happiness. But a Christian can't do that. A Christian can't be materialistically minded and serve Christ, too. He has to choose between God and mammon. And so for a Christian who has the goal in life to be rich, to have the house on the lake with a boat and go on the fabulous vacations and live in the grand and glorious mansion and all these other things, he's going to end up being miserable in life because the Holy Spirit will see to it. The Holy Spirit will produce a conflict in his heart. And that kind of believer who's trying to live for the world and Christ too is going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. Mark it down. I know, I've been there, done that. Now, that means if you are discouraged today in this area, have you settled it with the Lord? that you are not going to live for things, that you are going to live for Christ and let Him take care of your needs as He sees fit. If you will realize that God blesses wholehearted obedience and devotion to Him, that will be a monumental cure for disappointment in your life. The last truth we want to see, Haggai consoled his people with the truth that we must be anticipating our ultimate reward. And I close with this, verses 20 through 23. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." Once again, putting this in an eschatological time frame. "And I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, what was the purpose of a signet ring in the ancient Near East? The king wore it on his finger. It wasn't just a small gold band. It was a big ring that was engraved with his royal official seal. And when he wrote a law or issued a decree, he would stamp that signet ring right into the hot wax on the decree, and it was sealed. It bore his authority. And so Zerubbabel is going to be like a signet ring. He is going to carry the full responsibility and authority of the ruling and reigning Messiah. What a thing to look forward to. Someday, Zerubbabel is going to give an order, and no one's going to disobey. Someday he's going to say, "Build this," and it will be built. No questions asked, because he carries the authority of Messiah. Someday a teacher is going to say, "Do this paper," and there will be no argument about it. Perhaps you will be in a position of great authority in the millennial kingdom. I don't know. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, Paul tells us that we're going to judge the world. We're even going to judge angels, the fallen angels. We will have great authority with him. That's something that we can look forward to. That ought to encourage us that if things aren't working out too well in our lives today, people underneath our authority aren't doing what they're supposed to, someday there's a time coming when they will. When we will all do what we're supposed to do, because we will be under the direct authority and rule of Christ. So there you have it, three truths to overcome discouragement. Are you discouraged today about a particular thing? God is with you. He will bless obedience. You need to anticipate your final, ultimate reward and position in Christ. The answer is all found in Christ. There is no room for discouragement because we're in Christ. The Holy Spirit is in us. The Word of God, the author of the Word of God, dwells in us. The incarnate Word is coming again. We know how it's all going to turn out. So look up. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for thy word and for the encouragement that it is to us. As this new school year is about to start, as we gear up for the students coming, we know there are going to be battles, there's going to be weariness, there's going to be great labors expended. We pray that thou wilt help us to focus our eyes on our Savior, that we would be preserved from discouragement and from the debilitating effects of it.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Randy Yeagley of the University Bible Faculty. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.